consists of one chapter. This particular epistle amplifies, by way of a personal experience that Paul had in leading a runaway slave to Christ who was in Rome. And when he writes back to Philemon, who was a saved master or a believer in Christ, a slave owner, he makes an appeal. And in verse 17 and 18, you have the amplification of imputation. Now, last Sunday night, we spoke of justification. To be justified means to have God legally impute to you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ legally, which means you have a position which is perfect, even though from a practical point of view, you are far from perfect, for we will not be perfect until we're with Him and like Him, and of course until we receive our perfect bodies. But a person must be justified or declared perfect judicially by God before, of course, he can ever begin to enjoy the fact that he knows he's going. And so you have that principle set forth in 17 and 18. But let's begin with verse 1. And the other aspect I want you to notice as we go through here, in that we're going to be talking about labor and management, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul does not denounce slavery. And though the principles of Christianity do not promote slavery, in that the first century sets forth the fact that these Christians found themselves in an environment and in a situation where slavery was the order of the day, the Apostle Paul makes an appeal, but he does not denounce the master, nor does he tell the converted slave to run away. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apaia, which could be his sister or his wife or his daughter, and Archippus, which could have been Philemon's son, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. Thus Philemon was not only a believing slave owner, he also had a church right in his own home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, have an illustration of prayer here, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, he sets forth the character of Philemon in verses 4 through 7, and now we have a request made by the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 8 through the close of the book. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee in that which is proper or convenient, Paul, of course, as an apostle, could have commanded and demanded many things that he knew were consistent with Christian principles, the Word of God. But notice how he approaches this brother in the Lord. Yet for love's sake, I will take a different approach. I rather will beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I make a request, I beseech thee, for my son Onesimus, whom I have led to Christ while I was in jail in Rome, or whom I have begotten in my bonds. In other words, Onesimus was led to Christ by the Apostle Paul while in Rome, while he was in prison. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Apparently Onesimus was a valueless slave. Apparently he hated his position and his master, and the very fact that he fled and ran away indicated that that was true. But now he can be profitable to thee and to me also, indicating the fact that as the result of him coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he could resume his position as a slave and now could become a profitable slave. And of course, by virtue of the fact that he was a believer, he could profit the Apostle Paul as well, which would, of course, would not have been true before. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Receive him as you would receive me, whom I would have retained with me, I would have kept him with me, that in your stead he might have ministered unto me while I was in prison in my bonds, and he could work with me in disseminating the gospel now that he's saved. Verse 14. But without your mind in the matter, I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but rather willingly. Now, last Wednesday evening, we spoke on giving to the poor and the spirit of giving. And we noticed that one of the things that God hates is for individuals to give with the wrong attitude. And if you give grudgingly or give of necessity, because the United Way, the boss, the corporation, or the church has put or done you with a bill so that you would give, and you would do it reluctantly, but you do it, the average person doesn't realize that this is blasphemy and flies right into the face of God. For Christianity begins on the inside, and it's what motivates you that God always looks at: superficial, hypocritical, legalistic religion is always putting vice grips on the externals and seeking to reform the behavior pattern of an individual, like AA, missing the basic ingredient which Christianity sets forth: an inward change which becomes the basis of all external change. It's difficult even for some believers to see this principle, because believers oftentimes become so superficial and legalistic and external in their observations that they think there's some value in an unbeliever being good. I'll repeat that. Oftentimes, believers who should know better think there is some value in an unbeliever fulfilling certain moral standards which society has set up as being good. But that's not Christianity. Morality is not Christianity. A Christian should be moral, but being moral does not give you eternal life. In fact, hell is going to be loaded with moralists, self-righteous religionists, Because there has not been a supernatural interchange, for God looks on the inside, we're told in the Word of God. Man is superficial and always looks on the outside. That's the reason why you can't tell who is a Christian and who is not, by looking at a person. God's doing the evaluation. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ask a person if they're a believer in Christ. They may say yes, they may say no. But in the final analysis, God looks on the heart. But the same principle is true in giving. And you're here this morning. I don't know why you're here. Maybe your wife put a half Nelson on you. Maybe your furnace went out at home and you came here to get warm. I don't know why you're here. But you see, God looks at the heart, and if your desires are right, if you're being motivated with the right spirit, God is delighted. The same thing is true when we take up the offering in a few moments. When you give, if you have to put in a quarter and you're doing it, keep it. Take out a buck when it goes by. You're in bad shape. Well, this is the principle. Now notice how Paul is beseeching. He's not saying, now look it. This fella got saved. You're saved. Onesimus is going to stay here as your personal representative. He's going to help me give out the gospel, brother, because we're in a gospel work and he's going to be part of our gospel team. He didn't say that at all. The average Christian today would have said that. But he didn't want to do that. Because even though Onesimus or Philemon would have just bent over backwards and would have been delighted to allow Onesimus to stay, Paul did not want to presume on Philemon one inch. This is the attitude that you should have as a believer. You shouldn't assume that because another person is saved that you can do certain things or assume certain things or that they should do certain things. You should ask. You should make sure that they are wholehearted about it. And if they kind of hesitate and put their tongue on their cheek, don't do it. Because you wouldn't want them to do something that would even be right if they were not wholehearted about it, because God could not accept it. Same thing is true with giving. If you can't do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, don't give it, because the Lord won't use it anyway. And even though when it's counted, they may say, isn't it wonderful? The offering was so much today. It doesn't mean a thing. So I'll leave you in on the inside secret. It doesn't mean a thing. Well, let's go on. Verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed. He wasn't sure. But perhaps for a season, so that you might receive him forever. In other words, as he would go back now as a slave to Philemon, he would become a permanent slave. And as long as he lived, he would be of great benefit to Philemon. That's exactly what he's saying. Perhaps. Verse 16. Not now as a servant, but more than that. Above a servant. In fact, now when you receive him as he goes back to you, Philemon, you can look at him as a brother beloved, a believer in Christ. Especially to me, but now how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and of course in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, a brother in Christ, a partner in serving Christ, then you receive him as myself. Here is an illustration of imputation. You see, I can know I'm going to heaven because I was a runaway slave. I was born on the outs with God. I was born a sinner. Which meant I was born with a reprobate mind. I was a rebel by nature. I was running from God as fast as my feet could take me. And someone showed me the gospel of grace. And when I accepted by faith Jesus Christ as my Savior, the one who died for me and arose for me, then I was shown in the Word of God that God imputed to me the very righteousness of Christ, and that I now could go to heaven in Christ, and that God would receive me because I was in Him. Thus He would receive me just like He would receive His Son. That's imputation. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, and of course we've all wronged the Lord, if he oweth thee aught, which he did, then you put it to my account. That's exactly what Jesus said when he died in your stead upon the cross. Thus the penalty that should fall upon you fell upon your substitute, Jesus Christ. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou ought or owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now history tells us that Philemon freed Onesimus, so verse 21 was fulfilled. He did more than Paul requested. Paul didn't ask him to release him at all. And that he became a minister in Macedonia. And that he was martyred in Rome, tradition says. So much the reading of this portion of God's Word. Let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray that your Spirit that authored it and that indwells the bodies of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus might illumine our minds to see the truths of your word, even as we would study it this morning, and that we might be a little bit wiser spiritually, and that we might understand the principles of righteousness and how the Spirit of God seeks to motivate us, so that in turn we can be the type of representative of Jesus Christ that you would have us to be. We pray, Father, for those that are sick this morning. We realize many have the flu. Many children were absent last week, not only in this school, but in many schools. And we just, Father, would commit each one that's sick to Thee and pray that You would undertake for their physical needs as You see fit. We pray again, Father, for those who are ministering the Word. We think of Ron Johnson in Silver Bay. We think of Mike Mackey over in Claressa. We think of Steve Pelton down by the cities. These men who have been saved through this ministry and who are now ministering to others. And yea, Father, even those who we do not know and yet are faithful to the Word of God, they're seeking, Father, to uplift the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would use the truth and that many would come to know Christ, and that those who know Thee would be edified and built up in the most holy faith. We pray for our nation, those who have positions of leadership, that you might direct in such a way whereby the decisions that are made would be in consistency with your word, and thus the maximum amount of freedom and liberty would be offered to the citizens of this country and to those who need liberty, so that in turn they can fulfill your perfect will without being hampered by the government. We pray, Father, for believers in every area of the world, those who are in positions and under situations and under governments which don't allow freedom to flourish. We pray that your Spirit just might direct and lead, that they might remain faithful to thee and be used of thee to fulfill your perfect will. We pray that this entire day now would uplift the Lord Jesus. May our hearts be refreshed through thy word, and may we come to love Jesus Christ a little bit more because of what we have learned from your word. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Put the two together and couple some other scriptures together with this portion, and I hope that we might get a better perspective of the existing conditions, or the conditions that existed at the time that Paul wrote this particular epistle. The Bible, of course, must be interpreted in the light of the day in which it was written. We're going to be dealing with slaves and masters in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And today we'll update it, and we'll just really merely refer to it as labor and management. Now keep in mind, the key to the practical exhortations given in the last three chapters of this epistle is predicated upon two things. First of all, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tell us that these Ephesians trusted in Christ after they had heard the word. The particular truth that they heard was the gospel of their salvation, which after when they had heard it, they believed it. And as the result, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Spirit, verse 14 of chapter 1, was to become the down payment of the ultimate final tense of salvation for the believer at the moment of salvation is saved from the penalty of sin. He is no longer on the broad way going to hell. He is now on the narrow road going to heaven. He moves into the second tense of salvation, and through the indwelling Spirit, he now has within him the power to enable him to overcome the temptations or power of sin that dominated him before he became a believer. Thus, he can say, not only was I saved, but right now I am being saved. And then as we look forward to the third tense, when we will ultimately be with the Lord, and our very bodies will be in His presence, we can say that we will be saved from the very presence of sin, because we will be in the presence of the Lord. The Bible is written to those who are in the second tense of salvation, for a biblical instruction can only be offered to one who knows Christ. For only one who has as the ultimate employer the Lord Jesus Christ can function in society and in all human relationships in the light of serving Jesus Christ first of all, and do everything as unto the Lord above anything else. Thus, we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. And verse 10 goes on to say, for now you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the principle involved in this portion in chapter 6 is merely fulfilling that first and primary role of honoring Jesus Christ wherever you are, and serving Him there, and fulfilling His will as a full-time Christian servant in the position wherein you were saved. Thus, we go to Ephesians 5:18, and we have seen that this particular verse becomes the key to success for the believer. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess. Don't get your stimulus from the world, from booze. But be stimulated through the Holy Spirit. For He can produce through you a quality of life which you yourself cannot produce. And this is the reason why those who get tanked do things that they oftentimes could never do if they were not stimulated by alcohol. The Spirit of God, of course, becomes the real thing as booze becomes the counterfeit. The Holy Spirit enables a believer to do what he otherwise could never do because he becomes the supernatural executor of the Christian life within the believer. Now, as we look at the filling of the Spirit, the believer who's under the control of the Spirit, we see that the husbands, verse 25, should love their wives. We see that the wife is the responder, and I might say that the wife is never commanded to love her husband. The husband is always commanded to love his wife. She merely responds to him and to that love, and as the result, she can fulfill a phileo love, which is a responsive love, but not divine agape love, which is commanded of the husband in verse 25. We then saw in chapter 6 that the whole family should be oriented to the Word of God and to the will of God, and that children become a fantastic testimony when they begin to accept the authority of their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Thus, the child is to respond to the authority of the parent. And then they should honor their father and mother, verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 4, the father is not to provoke the child to wrath, but is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, this is the Christian home, the basic institution that makes everything else work, whether it's the church, whether it's a nation. It's only as strong as the homes. Now we'll move on. In verses 5 through 9, we are introduced to the servant, to the laborer, and then in verse 9, to the master, to management. And we have set forth here in these few verses the way in which a Christian laborer should operate, as well as the boss or management. Now you can readily see that if these principles were followed, you would never need a local 203. It would be unnecessary. You can readily see that if children would obey their parents, we would not need reform schools or work farms or any other type of psychological treatment, whether it involves the children or the marriage, as we think of marriage counselors. This is the ideal, which, when a believer is filled with the Spirit, should be able to reproduce the absolute ideal. That's what it sets forth. Now, on your notes, which would be page 48, which you can add to your collection, and these notes were wrapped off last night on my typewriter at home, and you can readily see that they're not as clear as they might be. In fact, we ran it through the copier twice, or the electronic stencil machine, hoping we might get a better copy, but I hope you can read it. And you'll notice in the first paragraph I wrote this: as strange as it may seem, slavery in the New Testament is accepted as a common existing institution, which is not formally condemned or formally approved. Paul does not stigmatize the masters or the slave owners as despots. Neither does he call upon the servants or the slaves who have gotten saved to rise up in revolt. but rather he exhorts the slaves to render obedience unto them as unto Christ, thus duplicating the same principle that we have in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, there are many scriptures in the New Testament that deal with this particular relationship of masters and slaves. And so on the onset, before we get back to this particular portion, let's look at just a few of these portions. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll pick up different things that the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to correct in the minds of servants in their relationship to masters or slave owners. Apparently, there had been an attitude that had developed among the saved slaves in the city of Corinth, whereby they felt that in the light of the fact that they now had accepted Christ as their Savior, that which should accompany salvation should be freedom from slavery. This is apparently what they thought. The Apostle Paul is going to straighten them out on this very attitude. In fact, their attitude was wrong. I didn't write the Bible, but this is what Paul says. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 21. Were you called by the Lord or saved being a servant? You don't like it, huh? If you may be made free, or if thou mayest be made free, fine, then use it for the glory of Christ. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. You see, technically, true freedom is predicated upon what you think, not where you're at. You had the privilege, we would say, of being able to come here this morning. Which required physical mobility. Some of you may have driven, and I know where some of you live, so you most certainly did. You drove by the Virginia Municipal Hospital. You probably did not think of the fact that there is one section of the hospital where people, or some people, have been possibly for years. Some may have been bedridden for years. There may be someone in a bed or in a wheelchair that's been there for years that knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I'm going to assume there is. If that person is thinking properly, they are perfectly free, even though they have physical limitations. If you're thinking wrong this morning and you're here and you have physical mobility, you are in total slavery. For freedom and slavery is predicated upon how you think. Thus, while the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, in fact, while he was buffeted by a demon for which he besought the Lord three times because of this thorn in the flesh, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. Paul says that I'm going to adjust my thinking and glory in my infirmities. And I'll be a free man while I have a thorn in the flesh. Everything hinges on how you think, not where you're at. Thus, individuals who may be millionaires and many commit suicide, indicating the fact that though they have more money than they could ever spend in a lifetime, They can purchase anything they want, go any place they want to go. They're bound hand and foot because the whole thing is mental. That's the point he's bringing out right here. And that principle is found throughout the Word of God. Thus, when Daniel was left down into the lion's den, he went to sleep on the back of that cat like it was a pussycat, because he was perfectly free while he was in the lion's den, because he knew he was in the center of God's will, and that's where true freedom begins. I hope you can catch that. Notice what it says in verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free, he doesn't happen to be a slave in the flesh. He then in turn becomes a slave. So you see, we're truly free when we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's why God made man, if this is our first responsibility, if God is the ultimate boss, if he is the sovereign God of the universe and all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, and if he saved us in an area where he wants to use us, who am I to say, Lord, I do not want to be used here on the range. It's just too cold. I want to serve you on the beach. Where do they have the hula hoops? Honolulu. Verse 23. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And that's the whole difference. Wherever you're at, if what you do as unto men, you are a slave. But if what you do as unto the Lord, you have been set free. Verse 24. Brethren, let every man, reference believer, this letter was not addressed to the unsaved world. It was addressed to the saints at Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 2. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And if God saved you as a slave, then you be the best slave in the world for Jesus Christ. Let's look at another one. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll spend a little time here because technically, as Bible Christianity has an influence upon a society, slavery will disappear. This wasn't true in the first century. Christianity was unheard of by comparison. It had no influence at all upon the governments or societies. In fact, it was very revolutionary. But notice chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 and 2. For here we have two kinds of masters. And in verse 1 it says, Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 2. And they, those slaves, that have believing masters, saved employers, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather slave all the more because they're saved. They are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefits. These things, Paul says to Timothy, teach and exhort. Now, I'm sure that the bulk of the people that had gotten saved in the first century when this was written were slaves, because that was the order of the day. How are these saved slaves to be a testimony for Jesus Christ? Were they to rally the troops, muster the army, start a revolt in the Roman Empire? because slavery was the order of the day. When the Roman general would come back after having a victory, following him on his white horse would be, of course, his army. Behind his army would be slaves in chains. And then all the booty. And the air would be filled with electricity as they would walk through the arch, the triumphant arch, as they would come back. And all of the ladies in Rome would become very excited by virtue of the fact that the redemptive market would open. The slave market would open. And now the gals could go down and pick out new slaves to dust their furniture. And the men could acquire new slaves. And they could now begin to purchase the booty that would be put on the slave market of sin. And the Apostle Paul uses that existing condition to set forth the doctrine of redemption. For you were bound in chains, and Jesus Christ came to save you so that you could be purchased out of the slave market of sin. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul uses. Common for the day. Now, the term under the yoke in verse 1 indicates the fact that this was an unbelieving master who apparently put on the pressure. But it would be far more difficult to be a believing master, verse 2, because the tendency for a saved slave is not to look at the master as the Apostle Paul did Philemon, but to assume certain liberties by virtue of the fact that this master was saved, and instead of saying, I'm going to be a better slave because my master is saved, they begin to loaf on the job. And I have heard many believers who employ individuals say that they do not like to hire believers. Because you can tell an unbeliever to get off his duff and get with it. But believers are so sensitive and so self-assuming. And because they're usually carnal, if you'd say to the believer, get off your fat duff and get to work, he'd quit, start a revolt in the church, and want to get him put off the board if he happened to be on the board because he told this lazy, duffing Christian to get to work. So this master was in a real ticklish position because most believers operate just like that. They think because the boss is saved, now they can take a 2-hour break both morning and afternoon. Well, let's turn to Titus 2. Now, Paul wants these servants to be a testimony for Christ. He wants them to realize that the Lord has everything in control and the Lord will deliver if it's God's will that they should be freed. The battle's the Lord's, not ours. We're not to take things in our own hands. We're to follow His leading and allow Him to do the work for us. So in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, again the order is given to the believing servant to be obedient. In fact, it's equated to a soldier, which is the same thing we have in Ephesians, under the command of an officer, as the officer would marshal the troops. Exhort servants, verse 9, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things without talking back. Paul wanted these saved slaves to be a testimony for Christ so they could be used of the Spirit of God to reach others for Christ. Thus, God's work must be done God's way. Catch this principle. Through political pressure, social structures may be changed. change was not wrought by the Spirit of God through the gospel of grace, so what? If we are servants of the Most High God, if our first responsibility is to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're citizens of outer space of heaven representing the homeland on this earth, if we're first of all employed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we recognize the fact that apart from individuals coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what difference does it make how they live in time if ultimately they land in hell and spend eternity in the lake of fire? So when Paul says your light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory, why waste your time with a fraction of a second? In the light of what we'll be in eternity, and then in the light of where this person is going to spend eternity. I could illustrate it this way, in just trying to emphasize the importance of your responsibility as a believer on this planet. If you were a doctor, you might be able to patch up a human body, which would allow it to function another 50 years, let's say. Thus, instead of him dying at 20, he now can die at 70. If this person missed Christ, what difference did it make? What difference did it make? Did you ever read tombstones in a cemetery? Were you really impressed whether the person lived to be 100, 90, 60, 40, 30? What difference does it make? You see, all life, when related to eternity, is nothing but less than a second. It's nothing. And you see, if God created man to glorify himself, apart from fulfilling that objective, there's no value in anything. But you have to catch that. Because man is prone to think that if you can do something to please what other men think is good, there's some value. And I'm standing on the Word of God and saying, in effect, if it does not please Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no value in it. It's dead to God and unusable. And I don't care how moral, how educated, and how sophisticated you may be. I don't care how many programs you have designed which you think can revamp society and make the world a better place to live in. It'll all land up in the junk heap in the final analysis. Why bother? For you see, the believer is involved in seeking to bring people to Jesus Christ where they can be fixed up for eternity. The world will never be fixed up. The Bible clearly predicts that the world is going to hell faster than it ever has before. And as all we're trying to do is save as many off of the wreck as possible before the wreck goes down, and it's going down. The world isn't getting better, it's getting worse. And the more sinners that populate it, the worse things are going to become. Because wherever you have a concentrated population, you have a concentrated number of sinners. So you've got concentrated sin. That's why people move out of Chicago and New York and move up here. You say, why? Well, you know why. They're trying to get away from people. That's why they're here. Verse 10. Not purloining, which could be translated pilfering. Don't steal things of insignificant value. Don't take nuts and bolts and welding rods from the mine. Don't pick up this and that. You're going to steal? Going for something big. Take a bulldozer. And I mention that because they've done it. One guy had three welding machines in his garage. He didn't monkey around. But see, this shouldn't be true with a believer. Before I got saved, they used to hand out at Eaton's manufacturing company where I worked, and at that particular Eaton plant, they made jet blades for jet airplanes and automobile valves. Their largest purchaser, of course, was the exhaust valve for the Ford Motor Company. At the beginning of every shift, a man would go around and hand out two beautiful pink rags. Beautiful soft rags. And they would be apparently laundered every day, and you would get new ones. Well, I was kind of a neat worker, and I didn't need two. So I always folded one up and put it in my lunch bucket and used one. Well, that meant if I worked 5 days a week, I could take home five rags a week. Well, I at least wound up with 20 rags a month at home. Well, after a couple of years, I want you to know if anybody needed a rag, I could give them one and be a hero, and it didn't bother me a bit. But then I got saved. And I didn't even know this verse was in the Bible. So this is the way I did it. Every day I folded a rag, put it in my lunch bucket, and took it back. Then I had three rags that I could use every day. So then I could tell other guys at work, you need an extra rag? I got them. I was a good guy both ways, see? But taking that rag home, which to the company meant nothing from my point of view, was doing exactly what the Bible says, don't do it. So you don't have to steal batteries for your flashlights. That's this right here. Pilfering. Taking little things like batteries for your flashlight. You see, you need a couple of 100-watt bulbs? Well, the mine's got them by the truckload. Just take whatever you want. This says don't do it. That's not a good testimony. The Lord doesn't need the world to help you out. He promised you He would supply your needs. Not that way, His way. Don't steal. But showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, decorate the gospel of Jesus Christ by your life. Allow your life to adorn the position you have in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which this is done is by pleasing your masters in all things. Well, let's turn to one more. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as Peter writes, the condition hasn't changed. Things are still the same. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. Actually, in this particular portion here, he's exhorting them in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be kings as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by you, sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free, not using your liberty, if you're a free man, for a cloak of maliciousness, because you're still the servant of God. Why is he saying this? Because believers would do this. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle masters. And they were probably in the minority. But I want you to subject yourself to those masters who are froward, mean, assuming. They take advantage of you. What do? Revolt? No. You keep right on being a better slave. You see, When a slave got saved, he could be a diligent worker. His very testimony could be scorned upon by an unsaved master, which would mean the harder he works, the more irritating he might become to the master. Now what do? And because you're willing to do all the dirty work, he'll give it to you. And then his favorite unsaved servants, he'll give them real nice, easygoing jobs. Now what are you going to do? It's not fair. File a grievance. Where is the steward? But if the Lord allowed it to happen and wants to use you in that situation, respond. And your very response in the right spirit under those circumstances can impress that master in a way that he never would have been reached or could have ever seen how the gospel of grace works. That's the very way to reflect the grace of God. Now, we've had many dogs. You know the kind of a dog that gets to me? It's not the ones that when I spank them for chewing the heater cords in two and chewing up a shoe or tearing my boots up, that growls back. That means I just get a bigger stick. Or someone said, give them the old cement treatment. That means you throw them up in the air and let them fall on their back on the cement. And sometimes that might break them if you catch them soon enough. But one thing's for sure, if you don't break them, they're going to break you. I've never done that. I've just been told that I should do that. But I've had several dogs since I was a kid, and we've had dogs with the children. That the dog that'll take a beating and come right back and wag its tail, and you let it have it again after a few days because it'll come right back and lay on its back there, and you can give it bunk. He breaks me up. Kind of a homely illustration, but the point is that if you would continue to respond in the light of the unfairness of this master, you are now doing something that's supernatural, and this is the very thing that's going to break that boss down. It may take a year, but stick in there. You're doing something that an unbeliever would never do, and he's going to see that. God wants to use you in that situation right there, because no matter what's done to you, no matter how unfair it may be, it is Mickey Mouse compared to the way you have been operating with God. So you can reflect the grace of God to them as God has reflected it to you. That's the point. Which we're going to see in Ephesians. Well, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for a conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongdoing. Take it. The Lord's keeping track of all these things. He knows what's going on. So with that, let's go back to Ephesians. And we'll pick it up where we left off. Now you can take your notes again if you like, and it may be of some help. Now to update it, we will allow the servant to stand for labor, or the laboring believer, not the unbeliever. He wouldn't get this at all. The average unbeliever is ready to go out and strike at a drop of a hat, and what he gets isn't worth it, because he wants to exert his authority. And I'm not saying that masters or management hasn't taken advantage of the employees. They most certainly have, because we're all cut from the same bolt of cloth, and as unbelievers, we will always take advantage of another human being. Our founding fathers understood that principle. That's why they said we must have a system of checks and balances, because if you give any man in government too much authority, he will always abuse it. He will always take advantage of it. So when our government agencies say, "Don't you trust us?" the answer is simple: no. We're told in the Bible we can't trust ourselves. Why should I trust you? We can only trust the Lord. He's the only one that's always faithful and true. No man is. Let God be true and every man a liar. Don't forget it. That's true. Servants, be obedient to them, verse 5, that are your masters according to the flesh or human standards, or those who are your supervisors or bosses in the business world. And you do this with, and this with is an associated with three things. In other words, there are three things which should reflect itself in true obedience as a slave to a master, or as a laboring man with his boss. Number one, fear, which is another way of saying respect authority. Number two, trembling. And there's two interpretations here in regards to trembling. Some have stated that the trembling is in reference to a slave that would have such an attitude of mind whereby they would actually tremble before the master. Another translation or interpretation is that when you exert yourself in a great way, you have muscle tremors. Your muscles will quiver. They both would fit, but it gets the point across. If I am to serve the Lord as a faithful, wholehearted servant, it means as unto Christ, I would do my best at everything I would do. And if it would involve a muscle tremor, well, the kids get it playing basketball. Must be they're throwing everything in it. And I have frequently seen kids on basketball courts all of a sudden fall down. They can't get up, and they got a muscle cramp. And I said, "Boy, this kid's really enthusiastic. Do you mean to tell me he was putting so much in it he got a muscle cramp? My, is that the spirit that should be duplicated with a believing slave?" Apparently it is. Then it goes on to say, in singleness of your heart is unto Christ. And this becomes the key. Now, if you're saved, if you know Christ, if you believe the word of God, you won't gag at this. If you're here and you're not saved, I could understand. In fact, you should have been shot down on husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, or verse 22 of chapter 5, wives submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, and verse 23 and everything. You know, any good woman liver should have walked right out of here. And if a woman isn't saved, I wouldn't even expect them. I can see why they would say, "Paul's a woman hater." No, he's not. He's not at all. He's merely defining, clarifying the woman's place and the role she should play in the home. In Christ, there's no difference. For in Christ, there's either male, female, bond, free. In Christ, we're all the same. But you still have a role to play as a woman and as a child. And the way in which you're freed is to fulfill the role that God has given you. I've oftentimes used the organ and piano as an illustration or a train on a track. It was designed deliberately by the man who made it, designed it, and created it, and built it to function a certain way. And when a person knows how to play that organ and plays it beautifully, it's liberated totally and completely because it's fulfilling what it's supposed to fulfill.
Now, when kids bang on it and honk on it and all the rest of it, and somebody's up there and doesn't know how to make it work, is it ever bound in chains? When a train is on a track, fulfilling the intended purpose for which it was designed, it is functioning beautifully. It's a complete liberty. When it derails, it's in slavery. When a woman fails to fulfill her function as God designed her to fulfill it, she is placing herself in slavery. Thus, the women's liberation movement is nothing more than a slave shop, telling women that God made a mistake. By joining our group, you could really put handcuffs on yourself. Now, I can see why they think this way, because if they married five men who weren't saved and couldn't fulfill the principle, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he used her as a slot machine. Every time he wanted something, he put in a quarter. I can see where in her frustration she may think women's lib is the way out. It's not the way out, for man is always looking for a way out of misery on their terms, through their plans and their programs. And as all they have to do is open the Bible, but who bothers? God has designed the foundation for a perfect marriage. But the woman has to be willing to say, I am freed when I do it God's way. And if you want to do it your way, you're going to trap yourself. And you place yourself into perfect slavery. So that's why in Christ Paul says you're a free man. You're freed in Christ. All right? Close of verse 5. In singleness of your heart is unto Christ. Now, everything should be done as unto Christ. But you see, if it's done with a single heart as unto the Lord, it merely means that you're not working for the boss. You're working for the Lord. You recognize that you're not there because he put you there. You're there because God wants you there. And that's what you do as unto him. So, as we go on in verse 6, the principle is carried on. Not with eye service, as man pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not with eye service. Not according to the standard of eye service as man pleasers. Well, now this, I think, could be readily understood. What he's saying, in effect, don't only work when the boss is looking. That's what he's saying. As a man pleaser, so that if you appear to be a real hustler while the boss is looking, you will get credit for what you do. You're willing to work as unto the Lord when the boss isn't looking, because ultimately the Lord is paying you off, not the company. So that your mental attitude transcends the Mickey Mouse operation of just working and not doing any more than you have to work than you have to do on the job, which is the typical approach today. Don't do any more than you gotta do. That's why the reports that I receive from the companies is that they can get 2 hours work out of eight, out of each employee. They feel they're lucky. They're lucky. What did I say? Electricians, 1.7. That's what they get a day. Then they want to raise. They're not getting enough. Now, that's not fair. Now, you can readily see how this would revolutionize, and probably the mines could probably lay off half their labor force. If everybody would start functioning like this, they'd probably even start to make money. They probably could even undersell Japan if somebody would start to work. Now, I'm taking their side for a moment just to illustrate the principle. I'm not saying they're right in everything. I know they're not. They're just like you are. I'm saying that if you're a saved worker at a mine, then you should work because your mental attitude should be of such a nature whereby when you do something, you're not doing it for the boss to get his approval. You're not seeking a promotion because you want him to think you're great. What you're doing is unto the Lord. If you're to be promoted, God will give you that promotion. You don't need him to help you out. You see, your whole mental attitude is totally different from the world. You remember Jesse when he sent David to the front lines with some goodies? The first thing he said is, take an apple or these cheesies to the captain, because I want him to promote your brother the next time there's an opening in the ranks. That's like mother giving Junior an apple to take to the teacher. And many parents do this. They're always looking for a way to sneak their kids in so they're in the right environment. And there are some people even move to different neighborhoods in larger cities, so they're with the right people in the right environment, so they'll meet the right individuals, so they'll be promoted and can move up the social ladder the way they think they should. And so they arrange all this for their children, which if you're not saved, that's all they've got. But that isn't the way a believer operates. A believer recognizes the fact that you don't connive and wangle and maneuver and try to make this thing work. The Lord will work the whole thing out for you. You're His responsibility. It takes all the wear and tear out of Christianity. Not with eye servants as man pleasers, but you work as the servant of Christ. Thus you're doing the will of God from the heart. Now doing the will of God from the heart is the right mental attitude. Now, many corporations have discovered the principle that the personnel should have a good mental attitude. And if the personnel have a good mental attitude, and I've talked to one of the fellows here who delivers slurry or dynamite to the mines, and he goes to all the mines, and he can give you on a sheet a rating of the morale, the attitude of the men at the mine, and just how they function and work, just by how they come out and help the trunks as they pump slurry into the mine holes for the blast. Now, I won't mention the plants that he says it's really rough. They don't have the right mental attitude. And the mines he goes to where they have a good mental attitude. The men are willing to work, good morale, ready to move. Now, all I'm saying is this, that if verse 6 is true, and a believer is working this way, he should have the best mental attitude of any employee in the plant. Thus it says in verse 7, with goodwill, doing service to the Lord and not to men. Thus goodwill would be an enthusiastic mental attitude, which would reflect an attitude of submission, a willingness to work, and you're an ambassador of goodwill while you do it. That's the right mental attitude. Not the typical reaction when given a job by the boss. How come you're sticking me on that again? Or why do I have to do that? You sure I don't have more seniority than this guy? He ought to be stuck with that? Well, shouldn't be true of a believer. Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be a bondman, a slave, or a free man. Indicating the fact that if what we do as unto the Lord, verse 7, with a whole heart as unto the Lord, verse 6, as a singleness of eye as unto Christ, verse 5, then if we're ultimately employed by Jesus Christ, then He is taking cognizance of what we're doing. He recognizes what we're doing. He's keeping books. And in the light of the fact that we have a greater purpose and a greater objective than just making a buck, we're ambassadors of the homeland employed by the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we respond to the Lord and reflect the grace of God and do what He wants us to do is far more important than how this boss seems to operate or not operate. We're living above that Mickey Mouse operation.
We're here to be a testimony for Christ and to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not to labor over a grievance because I should have got 2 cents more. After all, I ran that hoist lift for 3 minutes and they didn't even give me overtime. Now, I'm not saying there can't be some serious injustices done, and in the right frame of mind and in the right spirit, mention it. Now, I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that bosses make mistakes. In fact, my boy mentioned the fact that as a welder at one of the mines, the boss told one of the fellows that he worked with to make a pipe that was going to go inside of another pipe. They were both same size pipes. And the foreman said, just cut 2 slits on each side and it'll go in. And the welder said, it never go in. So the foreman insisted it would go in, so he did it. Sure enough, he welded up beautifully, didn't fit. So then he turned around, did the whole thing his way, and it worked. Then one of the other guys took this thing that was made and painted it like a fish and put a fish heads on it, looked just like a fish. Then the other guys rubbed it into the boss because it didn't work, and he said it would. Now, this is what I believe an attitude of a Christian should be. If the boss tells you to do something and you know it won't work, and you're right, it won't, it wouldn't be unreasonable for you to make a suggestion in the right spirit. If he will not accept your suggestion, he is still the boss. You're getting paid to do what you're told. And if all day long you do what's wrong because they're paying you to do something that won't work, then they're paying you to do something that won't work, then do what will work. That's what they're paying you to do. Oh, isn't that simple? And do it with a smile, do it wholeheartedly, do it with the spirit of Christ, do it as unto Christ, and say, God, this will probably break the company, but I'm glad you're going to pay me off in heaven. I'm going to make the best bead on this thing that won't work, that a welder can put on her, and here we go. And then wait for the Lord to pay you off, even though the company's going broke because of mismanagement. And then when the point is proved that what he said wouldn't work, you don't start to gossip and say, that dumb Jack, what a nut! How are you going to win him to Christ? You already know he's dumb, he's not saved. You already know he couldn't operate any differently because he's a sinner. He's self-centered. He's his own boss. He's his own God. So don't get shook up. You were the same thing. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Don't get rattled about these people. He said, you were just like them. Who do you think you were anyway? So when you see some cluck, don't say, boy, what an idiot. Say, that was me. But by the grace of God, that'd still be me. That's the way you look at people. You're not any better than anybody else. So when the foreman has to make an adjustment, then just do it. In your attitude, if it's done as unto the Lord, means the Spirit of God can use you to accomplish a building program that God has going on, which involves putting living stones in a building called the church, the invisible spiritual building, made up of living stones, believers. And that's the building program you're in. And the job that you're involved in down here is Mickey Mouse compared to a real building program. But you're aware of that. So this little operation here doesn't bother you a bit. God has a place for you. If they can, you say, Lord, where do you want me to go? I'm not living and dying with this company. You told me you'd provide all my needs.
Now, I'm not relying upon any earthly corporation.
I'm relying on you. Well, now, he says in verse 9, new masters do the same thing unto them. Do the same thing. Yeah, he doesn't want to repeat verses 4 through 8. So with the masters, you go right back over it again then. And you read all these verses again, only thing is you apply it to the boss. And what they do, they should do is unto Christ. And their attitude should be one of singleness of mind and singleness of heart is unto the Lord. And they are to duplicate the exact same attitude that the slave is to duplicate. Well, how can you fight? You masters do the same thing. Forbearing or forbearing threatening. Now, you wouldn't think they'd have to say that to a believer. You'd think a believer would know better. But he did. You know, the way you get the best jobs and the way you're promoted is by doing government work for the boss. And sometimes the boss can use that as a lever. If you don't do this, that, or the other thing, well, then when a promotion comes, you won't get it. He's threatening him. One of the fellows here who used to work at the bank in Duluth mentioned the fact that he was told that if he did not give X number of dollars to the United Way when promotions came, he wouldn't be promoted. That's a threat. That's unscriptural. That individual obviously was not saved, or if they were, they were absolutely stupid and ignorant of the Word of God. Because we have just read that no pressure should be put upon anyone in giving anything. And the government should never assume the position of the church or the believer and say, in effect, you are forced to do this. They violate the principle of inner motivation. The attitude. But they don't give a rip about what you think. They just make you do it. They never start where God starts. They don't operate like Paul operated when he says, now look, I'm beseeching you, Philemon. Because I wouldn't want to assume that you'd even want to do what's right. You might not want to do it. And you have the freedom to do what's wrong. You see, the government today won't even let you die with rotten teeth. They'll force you to go to a dentist. That's not right. The very fact that the dentist would pass socialized medicine and make everyone die with perfect teeth is far more hideous than dying with rotten teeth. So the Bible clearly teaches that a free, capitalistic system is right. The Protestant ethic, which was brought out of the 16th century, which was in opposition to Rome, which taught, in effect, that it was wrong for an individual to sell something for a personal profit. This is what allowed this country to have the highest standard of living in the world. It's not wrong to sell something for a profit. If the government keep its hands out of business and stop creating monopolies to protect the super rich, competition would take care of itself. The farmers wouldn't be in the jam they're in. The government created that problem. Now all of a sudden they're turning back on them and say, well, the government can't do everything, you know. We've got to draw the line somewhere. But through their manipulation of dictating to the farmer when the law of supply and demand would have cleared that whole thing out after World War II. But no, the government's got to run everything. That means socialism will always produce starvation. That's what that means. And wherever you have a socialistic government, you have people dropping dead like flies. Wherever you have freedom and free enterprise, you'll have prosperity and people will be eating. It's the difference between be biblical and unbiblical, whether you live or die. That's the principle right there. I was reading an article here just a few days ago. I forget the name of the people, but I think it was in I think it was in the East, around New York, some city somewhere, where a couple of people got together and for 10 cents, they would take a letter to any house in the city. And they were beginning to hire employees, delivering mail for 10 cents a letter. And they were making money. So finally they were taken to court. And what did the government do? They said, we are going to protect our monopoly. And though we always operate in the hole because we're too dumb to make money, and that's the type of men who are always in government, the ones who can't make it on the competitive market, so the government gives a position to Washington because they're too dumb to make it on their own. The guys who can make it don't need government help. So they outlawed them. Now, I already know UPS could deliver your mail for less than what the government's doing it, but that would be free enterprise. But let the socialistic government run it for you. And as they take over the railroads, and as soon as they take over the airplanes, I won't fly anymore, because I'd never know if I'd make it. If they operate that like they do the post office, I never know if the letter's going to make it. Because as soon as the government gets in on it, they know how to run it in a way that should never be run. And that's what's the matter with our country. Well, I suppose you can hardly wait to pay your Social Security. Another government program going to beat the curse and make sure that you have it well in your old age. All of those systems which are socialistic are diametrically opposed to the freedom of the Word of God, and they say, in effect, God is too impotent to be a personal help to anyone. You need a great granddaddy. You need the government to take care of you. Don't look to God. Look to Washington for help. Anytime there's a problem, look to Washington. The state is your God. That's Russia. That's why they have to outlaw the Bible. Well, here you have the ingredients of what will make management and labor work. Verse 9, you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. You're going to give an account to your boss. Neither is there respect of persons with the Lord. And though you may hold a position in society or on the job which may be superior to another person, God isn't impressed by that at all. Thus, people who have money, who have means, who hold positions of prestige, they flaunt themselves. That doesn't impress God at all. Not at all. Well, when you get saved, begin to learn the Word of God, the things that used to impress you don't impress you anymore. And maybe some things that didn't impress you should impress you, at least if it's God's will for your life. But I would hope, as we looked at this very practical portion of God's Word, that you see the principle that you're first of all responsible to the Lord. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every believer is going to give an account of the things done in his body, whether good or bad. This has nothing to do with going to hell or heaven. It merely means that as God's children, He is taking into account the moments of the day that you should redeem for Him, purchase for His honor and glory, and those moments which are squandered and using for your own personal gain or profit will mean that you will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, and where your Lord and Savior could say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," He may have to say, "Poorly done, you slothful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Because you're still saved. But it means as a believer you failed to function and fulfill God's perfect will for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. This message this morning was designed for believers. If you're here this morning and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the way you become a true child of God, a true Christian, is by believing that Jesus Christ died for you. He bore your penalty upon the cross because of what you are, a sinner. He arose again, and as a living Savior, he offers to you himself. And in that he is the author of life. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. If you will take God's at his word, believe his promise, you can be born again. You'll be made.